Good morning, everybody. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Jude, short little epistle, immediately preceding the book of Revelation. There was a bicycle group that was doing this cross-county thing. I think out of Murfreesboro that reached out a couple of weeks ago about using our church as a waypoint or a rest area. So if you saw the porta potty out there, that's what that's for. I came by yesterday to change out the sign for the title of the sermon, and there were still four or five people here, and I thought, well, if they look at the sermon title, they definitely don't want to come back here tomorrow. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Our text this morning brings us to a climactic point in this little epistle. Quite frankly, one that's not referenced enough, it's not talked about enough, perhaps even shied away from or tried to explain away. The truth of judgment. The apostates we've been looking at in this letter and discussing the past several weeks are in view narrowly as we look at these verses, and specifically, but there's a much broader application to the text we're going to look at this morning. Not just the apostates, a broad implication. Jude invokes language that goes beyond just these apostates, false teachers we've been discussing. To this point, we've looked at the call to contend earnestly for the faith. And then he goes in talking about these apostates and the false teachers who have come in. We've looked at doing this in the face of false teachers and using discernment. As I've said a couple of times, doctrine matters. We've looked at the certainty of apostates. We've spent a couple of weeks on that. The certainty that they are here and they are continually coming. And the certainty that judgment is coming for them as well. Their condemnation is certain, Jude tells us. We're taught how to identify them, how to look for these false teachers and these apostates within the church. We looked at examples. Jude, as I like to do from time to time, names names. He calls out specific individuals who are apostates. And he gives us illustrations from nature and for natural phenomenon, the reefs, the hidden reefs, and those kind of things that we looked at last week. In the text we're about to explore, we see that the reality of judgment is imminent. Judgment is coming. Amen. In a bit of a change today, you're going to get probably a more extensive introduction. Maybe the primacy of the sermon itself will be somewhat of an introduction to these three verses. Primarily because this topic, this reality of judgment, is, as I've already said, it's shied away from, it's minimized, or it's ignored altogether, even in the context of many local churches this very morning. I saw a post earlier this week, actually a friend sent to Molly and I, said, did you see such and such post? I'm not going to name a name, but you're going to find out pretty quick who I'm talking about. The post was on Facebook, and it said this, and this is from a pastor in our community, who also happens to own a restaurant in our community. That narrows it down pretty much. And the post was this. Would it disappoint you if you learned that an eternal hell doesn't exist? And then right below that, he posted, please use no passages, just give me your opinion, a yes or a no only. About 120 people, I looked at it again last night, I didn't look at it this morning, about 120 people had commented on that post, and it's both pretty equal, yes and no's. He gave no context, no rebuttals, no discussions of what's wrong with the comment someone may have made or may not have made. Just threw it out there. Guys, that creates chaos. And it tells me that there must be something going on in his head that's probably going to be preached from the pulpit of that church pretty soon. Why else ask a question like that? That's in our community, guys. This isn't at some big mega church somewhere. This is in our community. It made me think many things. But our opinion doesn't really matter. Amen. Scripture's clear. There is a hell. There is a judgment. The wrath of God is coming. Amen. I might even categorize that to say the wrath of God is present in this earth on this earth today. Romans 1 tells us that pretty clearly, and we see it in our society today. The ultimate wrath is yet to come, but God's wrath is being poured out today in incremental places and people. Hell is very much real. Judgment is very much, well, coming. Amen. Let's read our three verses today and seek the Lord's face in prayer, and then we'll come back to our introduction, our discussion. Jude 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Let us pray. Father, we come to a topic this morning that is spoken of perhaps as much, if not more, than any other topic except for your glorious offer of salvation in all of Holy Scripture. God, let us as a church, let us as individuals never shy away from this truth. Let us never turn our face from the fact that your glory and your mighty attributes are shown as much in your judgment as they are in your salvation. God, that does not mean that we take great joy when we read of these things, but it gives us great joy in who you are, that you will not let the wicked go unpunished. God, give us comfort in these discomforting days. Give us peace in these tumultuous days. Give us an understanding that you are absolutely sovereign and you're working out your plan to perfection, come what may. God, we submit this service to you this morning, and I pray that you would remove me in any place that I may become an obstacle for someone to hear the clarity of your truth. Lord, we need you, and we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I make these comments about judgment and hell, and it's probably quite understandable to us why people do want to shy away from it. It is an uncomfortable truth. Amen. So we can understand that, but that doesn't make it right. Our understanding of the way people feel, just like our emotions cannot drive us, but often they do, our emotional responses. But our emotions are fleeting, are they not? They're here one second of happiness and joy, the next moment they're sadness and they're anger and these things. Our emotions are a fickle thing. Now, they're a gift from God that we have emotions to begin with, but yet we must not fall into that trap of following our emotions. Just as I've told you before, that old axiom of follow your heart is a wicked thing to say to someone, because the Bible tells us our heart is deceitfully wicked. And as John Calvin said, it's a virtual idol factory. Now, we can understand that, why people would want to do that, not want to talk about it or outright deny it. But it boils down to this. First of all, to deny it is a denial of God himself. A denial of God himself. Which comes from the fact that people do not want to be held accountable. They don't want to be held accountable. We see that in our children. We might see that in your workplace. You might see that all over. People don't want to be held accountable. And if you look in the mirror, you don't either. We live in an age of tolerance and acceptance of a multitude of things of which God speaks clearly against. Amen. Clearly, he speaks against these things. We have so much has been pushed under the rug or accepted, and God is clear in what he says about many, many, many things. And even when he's not absolutely clear, he gives us a greater enough context from Genesis to Revelation to let us know what his thoughts are on anything you will come to. Anything. Likewise, our culture and our churches have instituted a policy, perhaps an unwritten policy, that everyone is basically good and those folks will ultimately find their way to heaven. The world we know has bought into that for a long, long time, but many churches have bought into that too. They might not say it in a policy anywhere, but if you listen to the words of the preachers, teachers, you will see it clearly taught. They might believe, or many people will believe this, that hell is reserved for only the most evil and wicked people that come to your mind. The Hitlers, Pol Pot, the mass murderers we know of, your Jeffrey Dahmers, these kind of folks. That's who hell is reserved for. That's not what the Bible says.
Amen.
That is not what God says.
Amen.
Their standard of truth is ever moving and wavering. And I've said so many times, talked about subjective and objective truth. And the truth is subjective, of course. But that truth is not rooted in God's word. That's why whole sections of scripture are in popular Bible studies are skipped. That's why whole passages of scriptures are not preached from the pulpit, because people do not want to feel like they have to defend what God has said. You don't have to defend what God has said. God is God, and we are not. Amen. Today's political correctness and lack of discernment of taking a strong doctrinal stance on anything is rampant in the church, even among many so-called evangelicals. This stands in stark contrast to the testimony of our Lord. Jesus spoke often and frequently and specifically about judgment. I think this kind of plays into, and I did not plan to say this, but this thought process that Jesus is standing outside the door of your heart begging you to let him in. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. The verse that's often used in Revelation that says he stands at the door and knocks, that's speaking to the church, to a church, about fellowship. They turn from him. That is not a salvific verse. It's written to a church. What should that tell us about how we conduct church? There's no need to shy away from the truth of eternal punishment. There's no need to soften it. There's no need to explain it away, because all of those are contrary to what God has done. If God is just, and he is, and his holiness is without blemish, and it is, and he is perfect in all things, and he is, why does man try to explain away what God has clearly said? Why? Well, we've already spoke about part of that, the accountability aspect. The feeling that they have to defend what God has said. I will never stand up here and defend what God has said. I will stand up here and defend the fact that God is God and he has said it. So we must just submit to it. Amen. Don't explain it away. Anything he says, anything he does, anything he promises to do in the future. A couple of topics or a couple of things or themes that are often preached that are incorrect in this is annihilism. Annihilism isn't biblical. Annihilism is the thought that all the evil, wicked people would just be destroyed. Well, that does away with the literal hell. That is not taught in the Bible. Purgatory is not taught in the Bible. There's not some place that you go as a holding cell there till all your sins are paid for enough where you can go to heaven and the people are praying for you constantly. That's a lie from Satan. Rebellion against God justly deserves eternal punishment. Does that make you feel a little uncomfortable? It's okay if it does. It really is. But God is just and holy. His decisions are based on the mind of God, and the wrath is to come. Man is rebellious. We think about the cross. Brother, what about the cross? I'm glad you are thinking that. The cross is indeed a symbol of love. It's indeed a symbol of love. I'll lose my voice if I turn this thing off today, I'm telling you. The cross is a symbol of love, and it is. But make no mistake, it is also a symbol of wrath and judgment. Amen. The first couple of centuries of Christians would not wear crosses around their necks. I'm not telling you not to wear a cross around your neck. Don't mistake what I'm saying. But they would not do it because it was a sign of death. It was a sign of punishment. It was a sign of this wrath. I want to share some truths about judgment before we get to this text specifically in Jude. Now, we're not going to explore all the details and the depths of what God has said about hell, but there are some things I want you to take away today that are very relevant and very important for you to know. Throughout God's word from Genesis to Revelation, he unashamedly and straightforwardly proclaims the reality of righteous judgment and that it's coming. Judgment on those that are militantly opposed to him. The evil kings, the evil rulers, the atheists that we think about today, those people. It's against them, make no mistake. But he goes on and says it's also for those who tiptoe around that accountability to him. To those who make lip service to him as Lord and Savior. That person that you might think, man, they're a pretty good person. The Bible doesn't make room for that. The Bible says none are righteous, no, not one. Amen. God has judged. God is judging, and God will judge sinners. Death and eternal punishment are realities expressed throughout His Word. They're expressed throughout His Word. So let's look at a couple of points here. There's a final judgment coming, a meting out of His wrath, and it points to a yet future event. There are instances of His wrath we read in the Bible. There are instances of His wrath going on right now, but there's a final judgment yet to come. And it's an event that has not happened yet. Let's consider some text this morning. Acts 17:31. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. That is the day yet to come. Read Revelation 6 through 20 and you will see some of that happening. But that's even yet before the final judgment. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn as they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds on the sky with power and great glory. That's still not yet the final judgment. Revelation. Well, before we go there, we must go to Romans a couple times today. So Romans chapter 2. Verse 5 and 8. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God, righteous judgment of God, excuse me, who will render to each person according to his deeds, and to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Wrath is being stored up for the ungodly, for the unjust. This God that we're studying on Wednesday nights, who created everything, this God who sent His Son to die on behalf of all of His elect, this same God is storing up wrath in His judgment. Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verse 16 and 17. Well, before I get there, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They're trying to hide from God. Man today is trying to hide from God. Verse 16. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the Lamb, sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Still yet, this is the earthly wrath of God being poured out on these people in this time. This still isn't the great white throne judgment yet. Hide us in the rocks. Hide us in the caves. He is on the throne, and this is the wrath of who? The Lamb. Does that verse ring in your ears? Because that's not a verse said very much. The wrath of the Lamb? We think of the Lamb as just the one that lays down His life willingly, and He does. But this is His wrath coming. Amen. Another point. This judgment will be public and it will be specific. It will be public and it will be specific. Back in Matthew again. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 33. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. A separation is coming. I'm going to read a couple more verses in that same place. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he goes on to talk about, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. We know those verses. But if you fast forward down to verse 41, then he will say also to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me into the pit of hell. That is the great white throne judgment. That is the judgment of the separation and the thrown into the fire. Again, those are Jesus' words. Jesus' words. Matthew 10, as is all of Scripture, but specifically in his earthly ministry, he said that to those who were gathered around him. Matthew 10, verse 26. This speaks to the fact that there is nowhere to hide, nowhere to escape. The psalmist says that multiple times. I can't go into the depths of the ocean and hide from God. I can't go into the darkest, deepest pit and hide from God. There's nowhere to hide from God. Matthew 10, 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. There is nothing hidden from God. There's nothing secret from God. God knows all, and all will be revealed. Now, to not make you be too scared, understand this, that God knows his own and loves his own deeply, compassionately, and with a love that can never stop. Third point, judgment is coming for the openly wicked. Romans 1 tells us that. Just go read Romans 1. And for the self-righteous. Those who think they're good enough to get there on their own. Those who are trying to work their best to get to heaven. Those who think there's 10 different paths to heaven. The self-righteous. Romans also addresses those. Romans 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So this is the individual that says, you know what? This is the comparative verse. This is that where I compare myself to the person beside of me. You know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm better than this guy. So I must find favor with God because I'm better than this guy. People do that all the time. Sometimes very consciously and verbally, sometimes subconsciously we do that. Do not compare yourself with others. This judgment, we read about the wrath of the Lamb earlier. This judgment has been handed to God the Son, that he will exercise this judgment. John 5, 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The next verse. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Judgment has been given over to the Lamb of God. Judgment has been given over to the Son, to that one who bled on that cross. Judgment has been given to him. Also, another point, this promise of impending judgment throughout Scripture is also a warning. It's also a warning to flee from that which is to come. It's a warning to turn to this Lamb. The call unto salvation is broadly and loudly proclaimed by man and woman to the world as it's taught by Scripture. The internal call, the elective call is a different call, but the warning is to go out to everyone so that no one is without excuse. Acts 24, 25. Acts 24, 25. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." You've probably read that verse a million times. I know as we studied through Acts on Wednesday nights some time ago, we read through that verse and talked about it. Do you see what's going on there? As the judgment that's yet to come, as the accountability has been taught and told to Felix, what does he say? That's when he says, that's enough. I don't want to hear any more about that. If there's time, I will call you back to hear about this. He was being warned and he did not want to hear it. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. For if the word spoken through the angels provided unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. There is no other salvation. If there's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no other hope. Amen. There's no other way. Judgment awaits. Not just for the most wicked person that comes to your mind, but for everyone who denies the Son.
Amen.
Matthew. Ten. 28. Do not fear those who will kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Can't be much clearer than that. The fifth point, judgment is tied to God's law as well. Brother, we're under grace. Yeah, we are. But we've transgressed God's law. God's law went nowhere. God's law's still there. God's law is still present. As I've said, the heart is evil, deceitfully wicked. In the first birth, man is unable to keep the law. Unable to. These are the two problems we have. First of all, unable. Inability. Second of all, unwilling. We're not able and we're not willing. It's not one or the other. It's both. It's both and. Romans 7:5. Thinking about the fact that we're unable. Romans 7:5. For while we were in the flesh, that means unregenerate, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Unable. But we're also willfully, man is also willfully disobedient. Not only are they unable, but they're unwilling. Jeremiah 9:13-14. The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart, and after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Unable and unwilling. That's a double stack problem there. And that's the situation of every man prior to conversion, and every woman, and every child prior to conversion. Unable and unwilling. What does that say? We all deserve God's wrath. Every single one of you sitting out there, from the youngest to the oldest, and myself included, deserve God's wrath.
Amen.
We've transgressed His law.
Amen.
Yet God extends forgiveness. He extends and He has provided a propitiatory sacrifice of His own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross.
Amen.
His wrath was poured out upon His Son for all those that will believe. And He cannot punish twice. There's no double jeopardy with God. The wrath for all of His elect was poured out upon His Son on that cross, and they can never face wrath or judgment again because He paid for it.
Amen.
And for those He did not pay for, they will face that. For those who willfully turn from Him, or never turn to Him, I should say, there's eternal judgment, and it's absolutely, perfectly just and righteous for God to do so.
Amen.
Guys, His glory is on display in His judgment as much as it is in His grace. That is hard for us to wrap our mind around, but it's taught clearly throughout Scripture. You must be regenerated, as He tells Nicodemus in John 3. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit, so that you can repent, so that you can believe the gospel, to show that you're saved by grace through faith. Homework assignment. There's two of them for today. I gave you some last week. Read Ephesians 1. We've read it many times, specifically verse 1 through 14. But I do want to make a reference to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. We've read Ephesians chapter 1 multiple times, so if you read it as you go home today, it will ring in your ears as you've heard it a million times, but I want to read this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 8. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come we might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God.
Amen.
A sixth point before we get back to our primary text. I told you this is a long introduction. His wrath and his judgment, we see it clearly building up a snowball type effect in the tribulation times, do we not? If you read the Revelation, you will see that. Even in Daniel, we see pointing to that in many places. As I've already said, I believe we are seeing wrath very clearly in our world today. I think it was Calvin again that made the comment that when God wants to judge a nation, he sends them wicked rulers. Tell me that's not true. That's not scripture. That's a quote from a man. But it's pretty clear to me that we see that. We see it in our own culture for sure. There's much to read in Revelation of this. The ramping up. It's coming. The great white throne, the wicked, rebellious, those who are self-righteous. Matthew 13, verse 40 through 42. This explanation of the tares among wheat parable that Jesus gave. He says this, 13, 40 and 42. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who's going to throw them in? God and his holy angels are going to throw them into the lake of fire. Gather and thrown. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he spoke often and clearly on the reality of hell. Often and clearly. And the judgment to come. Don't make excuses for that. Do not shy away from that. Understand there's some uncomfortability even with us thinking about that. But it's the truth of God's word.
Amen.
Don't try to find a loophole in it. That's what God has said. And when God has said it, whether he said it one time or whether he said it a multitude of times as he does, it's true.
Amen.
It's reality. Think about that as you witness to your friends and your lost ones. You cannot save them, but the reality of hell and judgment to come needs to be part of that gospel presentation. If the gospel is good news, there is definitely bad news. We know, another. Here's your second homework assignment. And you might think, brother, I know this story. Rich man and Lazarus. Read it again today. Read it again today. Easily found in Luke chapter 16. So that brings me to another point before we get to the primary text. There's more severe punishment for those who hear the truth and reject it. There's more severe punishment for those who hear the truth and openly reject it. Matthew 11. And in the context of how this dovetails into our message today is because he is speaking of apostates primarily in Jude who have heard the truth, have made given lip service to the truth, and have turned from it and taught others or drug others along. Matthew 11, verse 21 and 24. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will ascend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. We have read in Jude, and you know the story of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's saying these miracles happened in your midst. You saw them. You bore witness to them. And yet you still neglect so great a salvation. Woe to you. Woe to the person who's sitting under biblical preaching and teaching and hears the truth unveiled, unmasked, still rejects.
Amen.
This last warning guides us into the text, like I said. By definition, an apostate had heard the truth, had given lip service to the truth, and had turned from the truth. That doesn't mean they were saved and lost their salvation. That means they'd heard it, given lip service, maybe even put on a show. I heard MacArthur one time speak about somebody who taught Sunday school in his church. And you, any of y'all that have listened to MacArthur, you know what kind of preaching she sat under every single Sunday, taught Sunday school for 20 years, and was an apostate and turned from the faith. 20 years of teaching in that church, knowing what kind of preaching she heard every Sunday. These people turn from it and they attempt to drag others along with them. So this passage we've already read, and we're about to go back to it, begins with an ancient prophecy from Enoch. An ancient prophecy from Enoch. And this points to certainties of God's final judgment. And 3 points of this is judgment will come. He will bring his holy ones with him in judgment. And his judgment is deserved and specific. Let's look back at our primary text, Jude 14. These men, specific to the apostates before he expands greater. So specifically, he starts off with them and then he expands in this text. Before we go any further, who is this Enoch? I know our kids are studying through Genesis right now, and I don't know if they discussed Enoch or not in their study, but we're going to read a couple of verses in Genesis 5 that tell us a little bit about who Enoch is. Genesis 5, verse 21 through 24. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. We know who that is. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, if you know the rest of Genesis 5, every one of these men that are mentioned, it says, and he died. And he died, and he died. Enoch, it says, God took him. Enoch did not die. God took him. Enoch was before the flood. Enoch was before so much that we know about that happened. He was the father of Methuselah, who we know was the man, oldest man to live. Or lived the longest, I should say. And this prophecy isn't recorded anywhere else in Scripture. That Jude gives us. Nowhere else. But the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to include this in this epistle. Now, this story was familiar, though, of what he says here whenever he says this judgment prophecy had been given to Enoch. It was familiar to another check mark to say, I believe this letter was written to Jewish believers, because this is a story they would have known of, and it's not in the Old Testament. It was a familiar, it was valid, it was prophetic. And it corroborated the entirety of this epistle to include this in here. So there was a book, First Enoch. It's not scripture, not canonized, not inspired, but it would have been familiar to the first century Jews. They would have known about this book. They would have known about this prophecy. It would have been part of their written history and traditions. The rabbis may have even referenced it from time to time, not acknowledging it as scripture, but acknowledging it as history, historical, valid fact and point. Just like we saw in verse 9 in the reference to Moses' body that we don't have in Scripture, but it's in the Assumption of Moses, another old book, Jude uses an extra-biblical writing within the context of his inspired epistle. I'll get it out in a second. Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. If you go back to Genesis and read it again, he was the seventh generation from Adam. He was a hero to the Jewish people. Imagine that in your culture. This is a man that did not die, and God came and took him alive. Now, there's another man we know of like that, Elijah. I thought I was going to give you 2 homework assignments. Here's the third one. 2 Kings 2, 11 through 12 talks about Elijah being taken up in the chariot. Enoch and Elijah, who many think points to the two witnesses in Revelation, but we're not going to go into that path today. We also have a reference to Enoch in Hebrews. Hebrews 11, a familiar chapter. We think about all these people, these heroes of the faith that are laid out in Hebrews 11. And Enoch is one of these such people. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Enoch did not die. He was taken up. Enoch's prophecy, although it's not seen in the Old Testament canon, this is actually the oldest prophecy given by a man that God had given to. The oldest, I should say. This predates the flood. This predates Moses by several centuries. There is an earlier prophecy that God gave in Genesis 3:15, speaking of the head and the heel. Genesis 3:15. But that is a prophecy directly from God to man, not spoken through a man. Now, these three verses we're looking at in Jude underscore some certainties of God's judgment. We've already touched on. He will come. Now, I know you're saying, brother, the verse says he came. The Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Well, how do you explain that? Well, that's a little more difficult than it seems at the surface level, because there's a tense of the verb used here in the Greek, commonly used in the Greek, they're called aorist tense. In the classical Greek, when they use that kind of tense, it indicates a past action or an action that's so likely to happen that it's written in the past tense. We see that in Scripture a lot, right? That God saved, and will save. So it's reference to that and also to either a momentary or a continual process. So it's like, it's so guaranteed he's coming that he wrote it as if it was a past tense. Most commentators today believe this term is used due to that and or the fact that this vision, this prophecy given to Enoch was so vivid and so shaking to him that he wrote it as if it had already happened. Given this vision that just blew him away. His return is so certain that it's written as if it has already happened. This is before the flood. A second point in verse 14 is that he's coming with others. Now, who are these others, brother? Well, really only leaves us with one or two people, or groups of individuals, I should say. Could be believers, or could be angels. And I think there's a couple of different references in Revelation and 1 Thessalonians that speak to both of those, different depending on which account you're talking about. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 is one of these. So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all to his saints. That is not angels, that's believers. With all his saints. Also in Revelation 19:14, we read this. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Coming with him. But it also could be angels, as I mentioned. They're often the active participants in judgment. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of other places in Scripture where God uses angels to mete out his judgment. Matthew 24:31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now that's a positive thing there. He's coming in, the angels are coming and gathering his elect. Verse 15 of Jude, they execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So the saints have a role in judgment when it comes to the millennial kingdom for sure. But the judgment, or the ones that are judging, do not always execute that judgment. The angels seem to be reserved for that so often. To lay out the sentence. There's also a definitive purpose. What is that purpose? To execute judgment. That is the purpose here, to execute judgment. Did you notice ungodly? He says ungodly four times in this verse. These are those that have transgressed God's law. They've transgressed God. They've been rebels against him. Now, using it four times, probably specifically is talking to apostates here because they had heard these certain truths and turned from them or taught against them. Peter uses similar language in 2 Peter. chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Same language being used again, these ungodly. So as we get close to an end here, I want us to think about what's being said in these verses again. Remember we read in Romans 2:5, they were storing up wrath. Wrath is being stored up. But verse 15 points to the fact that of all their ungodly deeds which they have done, and of all the harsh things which they have spoken. So actions and what is said. What they have done and what they have said. And then he goes on in verse 16 and talks about some very specific sins of the mouth. They're grumblers. Now I want you to know that that is the only place in all the New Testament where the Greek word for grumblers is used. The only place. The only other place you'll find in all of Scripture, that word, is the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it's the same word used of the Israelites as they grumbled against God in the wilderness. That's what he's talking about here. Grumbling against God. Like the ancient Israelites, these apostates grumble and murmur against God and his truth. Now think back what I said when we started this message, talking about those who try to explain away what God has said, try to say, well, I don't really like that, so that can't be right. They might not say those exact words, but that's what people are saying when they talk about not believing in an eternal hell. I know it says it, but I just that doesn't seem like the God I know, the God I love. God said it. It says, it goes on, they find fault. You know what that means? To find fault? That means placing blame on God. That goes all the way back to the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, God came to Adam, what has happened? What did he say? This woman that you gave me. Have you ever caught that in Genesis? Adam is blaming God for the fact that God gave him this woman who made him fall into sin. Man does the same thing. It hasn't changed that much since the garden. Finding fault. Disagreeing with God's truth and law. Disagreeing with God's plan and purpose. You might hear this term, my God wouldn't fill in a blank. You hear it all the time. My God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't do this. They find fault. They grumble because they prefer to follow their own lust. Look at the verse. Following after their own lust. That's why you find fault. It doesn't agree with your sensibilities. It doesn't agree with what you want to do. The phrase used for those following after their own lust is commonly referenced, speaking of those who are unconverted, those who have not been regenerated, those who are lost. So they're self-centered, finding fault leads to arrogant language, does it not? Lifting themselves up. These are the ones that are good at telling others what they want to hear. Now, what should that make you think of? See exactly what it made me think of. Let me think of a couple of verses in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. This is immediately after Paul is telling young Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season, no matter how hard it is for people to swallow. Preach the word, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, as we think about people we know that are sitting under false teaching today, we may feel sorry for them. We may have a broken heart over some of that stuff. The big name Osteens and the little old people in Centerville, Tennessee. God's giving them what they want.
Amen.
Have you thought about that? God must change their heart so they will not want their ears tickled. They want the truth in their ears.
Amen.
Truth needs to be proclaimed from every mountaintop, from every rooftop, from every little tiny church all over this world. These people manipulate others. They lead others astray. And ultimately, Jude tells us to do it for their own selfish gain, their own advantage, for the praise of man. There are very few people that will praise you when you tell them about the reality of hell and the fact that they are heading there, lest they repent and turn to God. Lest they understand and accept that sacrifice on the cross, that they are going to an eternal hell. People will not want to hear that. They will not flatter you much for that. They will curse you, call you a demon, a dog, and everything you can imagine. Yet you're loving them more than anybody that's just tickling their ears.
Amen.
Judgment is coming, church. Amen. Severity is increased for those who have heard the truth and heard more of the truth. And even more severely for those apostates who have given lip service and turned from the truth. So I would ask you today, does it offend you to know that God is, there's a real hell and people are going there? Should not offend you. It can make you a little uncomfortable, as I've said a couple of times. But God is just, God is holy, God is righteous, and everyone there is absolutely deserving to be there.
Amen.
Let us pray. Father God, we love you. We love you so much. Let us sleep well knowing that you have brought those that are yours within your protection, that you have loved us and will love us to the end. But God, give us a renewed fire and vigor to give your word to others. Let us not adopt a cherry on top type salvation. Let us adopt a very real, a very true, a very biblical way of expressing the gospel. We were all once transgressors. We were all once dead in our trespasses and sins. Except that you would shine the light, that you would remove our heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, cause us to be born again so that we might repent and believe the gospel. This gift of faith and repentance. God, let us take that message to the world. Not to the detail, but to the fact that the world is full of sinners, Lord. The lost and dying world outside these doors, and perhaps even inside these doors, that there's someone within these doors that has heard this message today. I pray not that I've scared them into salvation, Lord, but that you've done a work upon them, and Lord, that they would scream that loudly and proudly that you have saved them. God, I pray that you work upon the hearts of some lost sinner within earshot of this message today. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.